Great. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the body place of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out.
Pray with me. Great God and Father of all the earth, Redeemer of our souls through Jesus Christ, your precious Son, Spirit who draws near and applies these things right now, I pray that you would work the work that is all of yours as sovereign King of the universe and sovereign King of my heart and the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl here today. For to call us to yourself, reveal sin in our life that needs to be turned from, and give us the strength by your Spirit to turn from it. Father, illumine new ways of truth that we need to pursue and grow in and grasp, that we might live in the freedom that is offered according to the design of your creation revealed in your word. Father, let us not be content to continue in a world that is intoxicating us with all manner of idols that draw us away from you. But instead, I pray that you would break the power of those idols today in our hearts, the idols of wealth and power and sex and beauty. I pray that you would break the power that exists in those things, and that we would, by your Spirit, be made new, even now as we await that great day where your perfect work will be made complete in us. Make it so today for your glory and for our good. Amen. Last several weeks, we've been thinking a lot about how God designs the world and how we should live according to that design. And Solomon continues thinking about that, although I won't be using the design language quite as heavily today as I have in the past. But specifically, Solomon begins thinking about and reflecting on how are we supposed to live as people under authority. Most of the people who have ever existed in the world have lived as people that are under authority of others. All of us have some level of being under authority, but most people throughout the history of the world, up until just a few hundred years ago, lived under the power, the absolute sovereign power of some sort of king or monarch of some form, some tyrannical ruler, until recent American history, human history, then these things existed. And still today, we live under power. Yet, all of that power, while given by God to be good, there is always injustice that exists in the midst of it. And so, here's what I believe Solomon is trying to teach us and draw us to reflect on today. So, here's the main idea. In a world of injustice and uncertainty, wisely obey authority. It's almost like Solomon saying throughout this chapter, I know that injustice is going to happen, but obey authority anyway. Like, get over it. Like, yes, it's going to be wrong sometimes. Yes, it's going to be messed up sometimes, but obey anyway. So, in a world of injustice and uncertainty, wisely obey authority and find contentment in the gifts of God, resting in the truth that He will make all things right. I know that's a long main idea, but it's a complicated chapter. So here we go. Two major movements in this chapter, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. First, we're going to see in the first 9 verses, obey authority, realizing it is incomplete. It is not all that authority needs to be or all that authority sells itself to be in our world. And number 2, in the rest of the chapter, we'll see, be content while justice is delayed. That's not easy, but that's, I believe, the call of Scripture here. So let's see it together. Obey authority, realizing it is incomplete. Verse 1 of chapter 8 is a bit of an introduction, almost a wisdom proverb of sorts. He says, who's like the wise person? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? Okay, these are rhetorical questions he's proposing. And probably with that language of who knows the interpretation of a matter, he's beginning to connect to the main idea of the first 9 verses, which is going to be authority, and specifically royal authority. Because when you think about who can interpret things, you start to think about people like Joseph. This language begins to remind us of people like Joseph who gave an interpretation of a dream, right? An interpretation of a dream to Pharaoh that helped him understand how he was to lead. We think of later people like Daniel who gave an interpretation of dreams to leaders so that they could understand what God had in store for them, what they were supposed to do. So probably this is already pointing us to this reality that Solomon, the king of Israel, is getting ready to talk about how you should submit Israel's subjects, right? This is who the original audience is. You need to remember this is written for Israelites. And Solomon, their king, is getting ready to say that authority is given by God and good for them, and that they should submit to it. He's going to give, in fact, I would say several reasons. I think I have 6 reasons he gives in the first 9 verses of why obeying authority is good. But before we get there, I want us to think a little bit about the difference in their authority and our authority, because I think we often can have a hard time making contextual connections. Because remember, their authority is a sovereign king, right? Solomon was not just, so in our world, the president or the highest authority of the land in our governing structure is the executive, the chief executive of our country. He is also the chief, the commander-in-chief, we call him, right? The chief army officer in our country. But we have different people who are the chief justices of our land and the chief legislators of our land. But in a kingship, in a monarchy, the king is all those things, right? Like, he is the leader, He is the leader of the army. He is the leader of the legislature. Whatever he says goes. He is the interpreter of whether you are obeying the legislation he has put forward. Right? There are no checks and balances in a kingship. Like, he is the final word. And so what king says goes. Right? Like, that's what sovereignty means. And so that's the kind of language that we ought to be applying to God when we think of a sovereign God. Like, what he says goes. He gets to make the law. He gets to interpret the law. He gets to command you to do what you will. And you, your only responsibility as a subject in his kingdom is to submit to what he said. To do what he says. Right? You don't really get to question it. You don't. No little citizen from Bethlehem gets to walk up to Solomon the king and say, you know, your law about this, that, or the other, I'm not really a fan. I say we go a different direction. Right? Like, that kind of rebellion would lead to probably your death or at least some sort of punishment. Right? This is a sovereign king. And not only that, here's where we need to understand even slightly different, because that's just what all kings forever have been. They're all of those authorities. But Solomon specifically, and the king of Israel specifically, is a king that has been set up by divine commission. Like, God has said, this will be your king, when Israel requested a king. Then he said, the line of David, whom Solomon is in, will be king and authority of Israel and God's people forever. Okay, so all of the context of this king is the one who's communicating these truths in the first 9 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So let's look at verse 2 and we'll see the first reason that I believe Solomon gives for why we should obey earthly authority. So obey earthly authority because God says so. Verse 2. Keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Why should you keep the command of the king? Because there's some sort of oath. There is some sort of oath that stands before God. Now, we don't get the details of exactly what oath he's talking about. We don't know if he's going back to when Israel first requested a king and they accepted what God said. You know, if you take a king through the prophet Samuel, that he's going to tax you and he's going to call your young men up for military. And they said, yeah, that's what we want. We want to be like the other peoples. We don't know if that's the oath he's talking about. We don't know if he's just talking about the general oath that you have. If you are born in Israel, guess what? You have a solemn oath before God to obey the king. Now, you live in a nation and you have a responsibility to live by the laws of that nation. And so, out of the gate, Solomon, the son of David, says to his hearers, who are his subjects, obey me because, now he speaks in the third person, right? But obey me because God tells you to obey me. That's a pretty good reason. So, part of our understanding of why we should, as we apply the principles of obeying God-given authority, that's how I would describe it. And listen, let's be clear. According to Romans 13, all authority is given by God. So even tyrannical rulers are given by God for some way, form, or fashion, and we're called to obey them. And so we need to understand that we are to obey our rulers, the laws of our land, the authority that is given over us, because God wants us to. So up until 230 years ago, there was no such thing as an authority that was ratified by the people. That didn't exist. Like, up until then, authority, even like if you go back to Britain, That's why they still have a crown in Britain, right? That authority, they still speak, though few believe, they still speak that the authority is divine. It's given, that the authority that is given to their parliament is given from the queen because the queen is appointed by God. That's how people believed and practiced for basically the entire history of the world until 230 years ago when America was formed, right? Like, so we need to understand that we need to submit to authority that God has put in our life, that we're not allowed to just wide-scale rebel against everything that is authority on us. We don't get to just pick and choose everything that we believe in, right? That there is an inherent authority in the world that God has created. So the first reason for obeying the king or God-given authority is to honor God, as our earthly authorities have been given by God, even the bad ones, which again goes to some of the things we'll get to later. I don't understand why God allows bad rulers to exist. Reason number two, verse 3, obey earthly authority for fear of repercussions. This one's pretty easy. Look at verse 3. Do not be in a hurry, leave his presence, and don't persist in a bad cause, since he will do whatever he wants. Now, I don't know if you're catching what he's saying there, but the king can do whatever he wants. So be careful how you act around the king. Be careful what you say to the king. Be careful what kind of behavior you present before the king. Be careful that you pay your taxes to the king. Be careful that you don't get on the king's radar, because the king can do whatever the king wants. So why should you obey earthly authority? Very practically, Solomon is saying, for fear of repercussions, for fear of judgment and punishment. Listen, the Egyptian baker had his head chopped off by the king. Why? We don't know. Some sort of treasonous thing, but like the king was upset with him. And so the king gets what he wants. We know that Haman built a gallows to humiliate someone else, and the king hung him on that set of gallows, right? Like, you don't want to get on the radar of the king. You don't want to come on to the king's wife, right? Because that will get you hung, according to Esther. So God has, in the very authority given in our world, provided what I would call a common grace, means of grace. Some of what restrains and keeps our society from going crazy are the penalties that are involved in breaking the law, right? There are both natural penalties to breaking the law, and there are extra penalties that are added, civil penalties that are added. So if you drive 100-0 everywhere you go, it is likely at some point that you are going to face either a natural or a civil penalty, right? You're either going to wreck and hurt yourself, or you're going to hurt someone else, which might cause you even more damage, or you're going to face the pretty blue and red lights in your rearview mirror and eventually lose your license if you don't change that behavior. You see, if you abuse drugs and alcohol, you may hurt yourself, hurt someone else, or be fined and jailed, right? All these kinds of things are built into the structures. If you don't obey the authority that is given by God, there will be repercussions. Reason number 3, obey earthly authority because they are in charge. This should be obvious, but look at verse 4. For the king's word is authoritative, and who can say to him, what are you doing? What's the point? Solomon's saying, the king's sovereign, not you. So why should you obey the king? Because the king is the one who gets to make the say. And this is kind of like a mom and dad saying, because I said so. Like, as much of an out as that statement is to our kids, it is true. You are the authority in your home. And so why must they do what you say? Because you say so. Just like when the government says to do something, we don't always get to say, I don't wanna. We have to do what they say, as long as it's not breaking God's moral law in some way or repressing our conscience in some way, right? Like, we just have to do what we say. We don't get to just pick and choose because we don't like it, because I don't like paying that gas tax, because I probably don't like paying $100 to fill my truck. But, like, we have to pay because that's what they said, till it becomes a moral or conscientious objection. It's getting close to that, it feels like, but I don't think I can actually make that argument. Reason number four, obey earthly authority because it keeps you safe. So just like there's the potential for danger, this is the positive side that Solomon describes here in the first part of verse 5. Look at it. The one who keeps a command will not experience anything harmful. Now, remember, this is a wisdom statement. It can't be absolutely true because sometimes you do what's right and you still get hurt. But largely speaking, if you follow the law, if you drive the speed limit or within close ranges of the speed limit, if you pay attention to what you're doing, you're less likely to hurt yourself. Right? Like if you pay your taxes and you're a good citizen and you do the things you're supposed to do in this country, then you are likely to not have any harm come to you. If you try to cheat and hide and do all those things, harm is coming. The IRS is looking for you, right? There's various ways that we will experience harm. So why do we obey earthly authority? Because we don't want to get hurt. Reason number five, obey earthly authority because it's wise. Second part of verse 5. So not only does he say the one who keeps command will not experience anything harmful, then he says, and a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. We're going to come back to that second part. But he's saying obeying the authority, obeying the king, is the sign of someone with a wise heart. This is that language of the wise versus the fool. So why should you obey earthly authority? Because it's the wise thing to do. And remember, in the Psalms and in the Proverbs and in all the poetic literature, the way of wisdom leads to life. Remember Psalm 1? The one who walks wisely is like a tree planted by the water, by the river, whose leaves grow strong, the tree grows strong. So wisdom, the way of wisdom, leads to life and flourishing, and the way of foolishness leads to destruction. So why do you want to live wisely? Because wisdom leads to life and flourishing. Reason number six, obey earthly authority because it is the right time and thing to do. Both at the end of verse 5 and again in verse 6, we see this repeated phrase. Look at it with me again. It says, and a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. For every activity, there is a right time and procedure. So, this language ought to sound familiar to you. For every time, for everything, there is a right time and procedure. It's almost like the language of Ecclesiastes 3, where he had this long poetic descriptor of everything has a season, everything has a time, right? There's a time for living and dying, a time for war and peace, and they made songs about it, right? So now he's saying there is a right time for doing the right thing. There's a right time and thing to do. What is that right time and what is that right thing to do? To obey earthly authority. It's the right time and procedure for doing what is right before God, for obeying earthly authority. All right, so again, none of those are mind-shattering. The point is just that Solomon here gives us a lot of evidence, a lot of reasons that we should obey authority. Why do you think he gives so much reason to obey authority? Is it because he's prideful and wants people to really follow him? Well, it's more likely that it's because we don't like to obey authority. Like, from the youngest of ages. I don't think any of you have ever had to teach your 1, 2, or 16-year-old to tell you no, or to rebel against authority. Nor do I think that any of you have ever had to be taught how to rebel against the laws of the land. Like, we have a natural inclination to want to push back against limits, right? Like, if that limit says 55, then 56 is fine. 57's fine. I've heard that you can go 10 over, so let's try that for a while. And then if I get by with 10 over, let's just try 12. Maybe 13. Man, let's just see how long I can go before the lights come, right? Like, we like to push back. I want to lean on all those rules, right? I want to press in to get the most out of everything because I feel like I'm being restrained from some good thing. Solomon is saying, instead of having an attitude that's always looking for the loophole, that we should have an attitude that rightly hears that authority is God-given and good. And that we should want, not be forced, not be coerced, but we should want to obey authority because it's largely good for us and it's what God demands of us and it keeps us from harm and all these things, right? Nevertheless, okay, this is where that flip wisdom starts coming in. So after he says all these things about obeying earthly authority, then he gives us a couple of what I call nevertheless type statements. Nevertheless, realize that obedience will not prevent uncertainty. So just because you follow the king's rules, just because you follow the rules of society and authority does not mean you will live in a world that is certain, that has no craziness built in. Look at the end of verse 6 here. Even though, so for every activity there's a right time and procedure for obeying authority. Even though a person's troubles are heavy on him, yet no one knows what will happen because who can tell him what will happen? What's Solomon saying? Really? In Ecclesiastes, we're just going from one phrase to the next of, what's that mean? What's that mean? You got to really slow down. You got to really, really slow down. So he goes from saying all following authority is the right thing to do, but then he says, but I want you to understand that it's not going to keep suffering from coming in your life, even though a person's troubles, his suffering, her suffering are heavy, you're still supposed to obey authority, even if you're suffering in the midst of it. I think that means even if the authority is oppressive, you still have to obey the authority. Even if the authority hurts you, right? Like, you still have this responsibility to obey. Now, I'm not saying you should allow yourself to be abused and all those things. What I'm saying is, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when you don't like it, even when it causes you financial ruin, even when it, like, you have to do the right thing still, even when suffering comes. And then verse 7, look at that one. Slightly different. He says, yet no one knows what will happen because who can tell him what will happen? So what's he say? No one has any idea what's going to happen in the world. Like, we're not promised tomorrow. We don't know what to expect. Like, in other words, just because you do all the right things, you obey the authority, that does not mean, it is not A plus B equals prosperity. It's not how it works. It's not, even though wisdom literature over and over again is saying, Live your life in wisdom. Do the right thing and you will flourish and you will have good in your life. You will be righteous. You will be a tree planted by streams of water. Solomon's saying it's not automatic. There is no guarantee that as long as you have done these things that you will experience the life that you dreamed of. And like, Scripture is absolutely filled with examples of this. All the great heroes of the faith did not get like A plus B equals prosperity. Abraham gets called away from his motherland. He wanders in the wilderness for decades hearing the command of God that he's going to be the father of many nations, and no child comes, and no child comes, and no child comes. And he's an old man, and he's no longer able to have children. His wife is an old woman, and she's no longer able to have children. And God's still saying, I'm going to give you children. And he's like, what do you mean, God? We can't even have children anymore. Right? He had to struggle for decades before the promise. David wandered in the wilderness, struggling. Moses leaves Egypt, grows up, right? Like, grows up in Pharaoh's household, sounds so great, but he doesn't want that. He knows that that's not his heritage. He rebels against Pharaoh. He runs out, puts himself in a self-imposed exile, and for 40 years, Moses wanders in the wilderness, shepherding sheep. Then, God calls him to this great heroic act, where he goes and delivers Israel from the land of bondage and brings them out. They're supposed to go to the promised land. And what does he get? 40 more years of wandering in the wilderness, shepherding a rebellious flock of people. And then he makes a mistake and doesn't get to go to the promised land. Do you think Moses is in heaven, angry at God, saying, what's up with that, God? 80 years of suffering, and they didn't even make it to the promised land. I just got to see it from afar. No, I promise you that Moses woke up from that mountain that he died on and saw his Savior, and all he thought was, it was worth it. It was all worth it. I would do it 10,000 years more just for this moment. Right, like that's the point. Like, we are not promised this ideal of do these things and you will be rewarded in earthly ways. But we are commanded to do the right thing anyway. Even if it means suffering. Even if it means pain and difficulty. So, I could trace dozens of stories of prophets in exile or on the run, but let us not forget that God chose. It's not just stories of heroes like Moses. God chose to enter the fray of human suffering himself. God chose to send his very own son into the world that we broke with sin, enter the suffering, and experience a life of humility and suffering that was penultimately left on a cross of suffering before the victory came. Right? Like, God went to the depth of suffering before he brought victory. Like, couldn't God, I mean, he's God, I imagine he could have, couldn't have God just sent his son and had like a life of constant victory and constant blessing and constant care and love and freedom from all pain and suffering in his life? I believe he could have, but I don't believe he would have been able to identify with the human race and rescue us then. So God was willing to identify with us in our weakness, Hebrews says, so that he could rescue us and bring us to victory. So, remember, all this stuff is to say that just because you're obedient, just because you submit to the king, the ruler, will not prevent uncertainty. Secondly, he says, second, nevertheless, I know that was a long time ago. Nevertheless, again, he says, realize no earthly authority can control everything. Look at verse 8. It's filled with four examples of things that Solomon, or any other ruler for that matter, cannot control. No one has authority over the wind to restrain it. Okay? Solomon can't control nature. Some translations, depending on which one you're looking, it says spirit instead of wind. I believe it's wind to restrain it. There is no authority over the day of death. Solomon doesn't get to say when he dies or when someone else dies in his nation. Like, I don't care how much you fight for life, how much you pursue health and the right eating and all the right exercise, all the right medicines, all the right health in the world, you cannot determine the day you die. Like, you can't control it. No one can. What else? The next two get a little more confusing, but I believe they're also saying the same thing. It says, no one is discharged during battle. What's that mean? Well, I think what it means is one of two things. It either means that once a soldier has been sent to battle, or once a nation has attacked and a soldier gets to go to battle, like a king can't even discharge that soldier because the battle is on, right? The battle is going on. You can't leave the battle in the midst of the battle, no matter if the king wants you to or not. Or it might mean, and this is what a lot of commentators believe, that discharge means no one gets to choose the moment when they leave the battle by death. Discharged through death. Either way, I think the context shows that this is something else that is out of the control of the king. And finally, there's, and wickedness will not allow those who practice it to escape. That's an interesting phrase. What it's saying is, even if a king wants to allow your wickedness to be forgiven or to wink at it, wickedness will find you out. Like, wickedness will bring about judgment in this world, some way, form, or fashion. Solomon's going to get more to that later. But the point is that even kings that are unjust, which is what the second section is going to be really focused on, can't ultimately prevent wickedness from having its result, which will be judgment in your life. All right, so got all these realities, right? All these reasons you should obey a king, understanding that in the midst of it all, you can't, the king can't control the world. So we are called to obey God-given authority, realizing that authority is imperfect and we will still experience uncertainty in this broken world. So we should long for stability, which comes through new creation. Until then, we must rest in God's design for life in a broken world. The point Solomon's making in the first 9 verses of 8 is that living according to God's design, specifically in regard to authority, is good. It's wise. It's what you should do. But don't treat it like a magic bullet. Living according to design does not rescue you. God rescues you. Right? Your morality does not rescue you. God rescues you. Doing the stuff isn't what gets you rescued. I believe that's a summary. All right? So obey authority, realizing it's incomplete. And secondly, live contently while justice is delayed. Yes, I said secondly, but the secondly is quicker, I promise. Well, I hope. The injustice of the wicked being honored even in death. Verse 10. Some scholars say this is the hardest verse in all of Ecclesiastes. I don't know. I don't think it's honestly that hard, but maybe I'm just too dumb to understand why it's hard. In such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did those things. This too is futile. Solomon's going to lead out this section by communicating two injustices. And really, this is picking up. If you remember last week, he talked about a lot of injustices that were present. He's going to pick up a couple of more injustices, and then he's going to give us some solid gold wisdom right after that. Okay, but the first injustice he talks about is sometimes, and I want you to understand, you see it in these final verses. Solomon is wrecked by these truths. He's wrecked by the fact that he can't put the world together perfectly. That there are things that he can't understand, and this is one of them. He's saying, I have seen a wicked man who even in his death is celebrated. And that, Solomon feels like, is so unjust, so wicked, so gross, that even in a moment that should be shaming on the wicked, should be the end, he's finally died, that even there, they're parading him through the city, through the holy temple. This person seems to be a person of some stature in the city because it says that he's part of the holy temple, that he's paraded there, and people are celebrating this man of wickedness. It's the picture. It's the picture of a corrupt, evil king or ruler or authority that even in his death, everyone's saying, he was such a great guy. Everyone knows he's evil and wicked and gross. But they're saying, you know, he's such a good guy, such a good ruler. We love that guy. And Solomon says that is futile. Then in verse 11, he says that justice being delayed is also gross and unjust. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly, the heart of people is filled with the desire to commit evil. What's he mean? He means a king, right? The whole context here is authorities. And so now he's saying, what happens when kings, when authorities do the wrong thing? They know a guy's guilty, but they don't carry out the sentence. Why? We don't know why in this context. Maybe he's a buddy of the king. Maybe the king doesn't have the stomach for the judgment that he deserves. Maybe the king's just a wimp. Maybe the king's getting paid bribes under the table. We don't know, but there is clear injustice. There is clear wrong, but the sentence is being delayed. The people know that this man is guilty and that the sentence is being delayed, and it makes them upset, angry, makes the people want to be evil. Like, we've experienced this. I imagine you and I have experienced this. The example that came to my mind from recent history was, did you feel like justice was served the day you heard that Jeffrey Epstein had been hung in his own room, that he had taken his own life, whatever it was? Did that feel like justice? I mean, if the stories of what that man did were anywhere close to what is thrown out there, like, that was not justice. Like, all the people that were connected to him that should have been brought out, that this should have been a cleaning, like, there should have been light shed. This should have been opening up the books and let's see all the people that were involved in this awful filth and let's clean them out. But instead, he took his own life, or someone took his own life, whatever you believe about it, I don't care. The point is, justice was not dealt with. Right? We feel it, and it makes us angry. It should make us angry. And what Solomon says in verses 12 and 13, I love this. Some of the most powerful words that we've yet come to in this book. Is in the face of injustice, God's final justice is sure. Look at verse 12. Although a sinner does the evil 100 times and prolongs his life. So the picture he's giving there, right, is even if injustice persists with one person over and over and over and over again, and they never get what they deserve. It goes on. I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before Him. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. What in the world is Solomon saying? Like, he's just said, this injustice happened. This injustice happens, and it's awful, and it's gross. But then somehow he is able to say, even in the midst of absolute demonstrable evil, 100 times sinning injustice, I know with confidence that God will do what is right. The people who are fearing God, who are reverent before God, that language is fearing God, the people who recognize God as the king and his authority will receive justice. And the people who do not fear God, even if they get away with it 100 times in this world, I know that there is going to be justice for those people. I know the character of the God I serve. Solomon had no way of understanding fully how this could come to pass. We have no real recognition that he had any real understanding of what the afterlife was like. But these statements force us to understand that Solomon does believe that there is life after death. And that in that life after death, justice will occur. Because he's just described someone who all the way to death was wicked and celebrated. And Solomon is saying, I am 100% confident that that guy who has paraded through the city and made much of in his wickedness will face judgment for what he did, for who he was. And I am 100% confident that those who are right, who have feared God, will experience their justice as well, what is right for them. So, we need to understand that Solomon is not giving up here. He's frustrated, and he's going to continue to be frustrated. He's frustrated that he doesn't understand the world. But he's telling us, and he's giving us some solid gold here when he says to us, we need to recognize that even in the face of the things that drive us insane because of how unjust they are to us personally, to a world around us, that's not where we end. That's not where we rest. We rest in a God who does what is right and will accomplish justice in your life and in this world ultimately one day, if it doesn't happen here and now. This is the same thing Jesus says in John 5 when he says, do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Everybody, both good and bad. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life. But those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. Right? God will do what is right. He will accomplish justice. But there is a real futility of injustice in our waiting for ultimate justice. Look at verse 14. There is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve. And there are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say this too is futile. What's he saying? He's just said, justice is coming. It will happen. God will do what is right. But maybe not here. Maybe not now. We may have to, in futility, like beginning and end futility in that verse. It's futile. It's futile. It's meaningless. It's frustrating. It is vapor. But good people get what bad people deserve, and bad people get what good people deserve. And that is futility. But we rest in the reality that in the spite of that futility, in the spite of that meaninglessness of injustice, that God will do what is just in the end. So, verse 15. He gives us a conclusion. Probably not the conclusion you're immediately expecting. But he says, so, realizing that we are in this waiting, this futile waiting for injustice to become justice, so find contentment in the earthly gifts of God. Verse 15. So I commended, in other words, I recommend for you this, in spite of that futility. Enjoy the gifts of God. So I commended enjoyment, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself. For this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. What's he saying? He's saying, you live in a world where you're going to wait for injustice to become justice all of your life. And there is no answer. There is no answer. He's getting ready to say that again. There is just no answer. We don't get the answer. Why injustice? Why do we have to live in this world? Why does suffering happen to me? Why does this bad thing happen? We don't get the answer. Almost ever. And in spite of not getting the answer, he says, but in joy, what God has given you anyway. Like, rest in what God has provided. Rest in your lot in life. Take what has been given and realize that our cry in the midst of suffering in our own personal lives and suffering amongst the people in Ukraine and around the world is, your kingdom come, your will be done I don't know why you allow these things to happen, but I trust that it's your will. I trust that you are doing what is right. I don't get it. And so we need to realize that while justice remains or injustice remains, that God has given us many good gifts in our life. Way more than Solomon even recounts here. Remember, Solomon is speaking largely to a subsistence people, a people who had the bare minimums of life, food and drink and family, maybe shelter. And so he targets right where they're at. Like, look at the things God has given you. He's given you food. He's given you wine. He's given you shelter. Enjoy it. But like to us, hear me, to us, this has more meaning because we have more than these people ever dreamed about having, and none of us find joy in it. We're always running for more. And he's saying, find contentment. Find joy. So church, take joy in what you eat and drink. Take joy in the work that God gave you for you. Take joy in your spouse, in your friends, in the church that God gave you. Take joy in your children and your grandchildren and your adopted children that run around in your life. Be content with what God has given you. Trust the Lord to ultimately do what is right. That's the point Solomon's saying. Like, you're not going to get all the answers you want. Injustice is going to exist until God decides it's over. Be content with what God has given you. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. Verse 16 to 17. So where I said one more time, Solomon almost speaks in hopelessness. Frustration really is what it is. Comprehensive understanding is not possible. Do you want, like all the time, we want all the answers. Right? Like that is one of the things I struggle with. As a pastor, that's one of the things I get all the time is, why did God allow this to happen in the Bible? Why did God allow this to happen in my life? Why did this happen? Why did this happen? And I understand those questions, but the answer is, God didn't give you an answer, and He wants you to trust Him anyway. Like, He's saying that you don't need an answer. You need to hear, I'm your God. Look at all the good gifts in your life. Look at how you've been blessed. Even if you only have food and drink, you have food and drink. Trust me. Rest in me. Solomon says in verse 16, I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the activity that is done on the earth. Even though one's eyes do not close in sleep, day or night, I observed all the work of God. Now, that's a little boastful. But remember who Solomon is, right? Like, he's been given this divine wisdom. Supposedly, he's the wisest man to ever exist. And he's saying, I've studied it all. I've looked through all the answers, looked through all the books, through all the philosophies, through all the answers. I've studied it all. Even though a person labors hard to explore it, he cannot find it. Even if a wise person claims to know it, he doesn't know it. If Solomon, the wisest human to ever live apart from Christ, doesn't know the answer, do you really think you're going to get the answer? Are you going to be the one that God decides to give His angelic wisdom to? Maybe, but it's unlikely. I know it's not going to be me. I'm the red-headed stepchild of the crew. Not red-headed, sorry. I'm the bald-headed stepchild of the crew. Oh, that also affects you, sorry. But the reality is, like, I'm not trying to... Could God reveal to us the answers to all our questions? Sure, He could. But He's not going to. Because it's better for you. And I know that's hard. Like, I know we want the answers, but it's better for you not to have the answer. Your trust will be more formed if you don't have the answer. If you have the answer, it's easy to trust. That's why Jesus doesn't just reveal Himself physically to everyone. It's easy to trust Him that way. So it's easy if we all get, like, miraculous events in our life. It's not that easy. The apostles still struggle with it, but it's easier. Our faith is formed by the absence. Like, will you trust me even if you don't get the answers? That's what Solomon is calling us to here. In a world of injustice and uncertainty, wisely obey authority. Earthly authority, divine authority. And find contentment in the gifts of God, resting in the truth that He will make all things right. How? How do you do that? How do you rest in the truth that God will make all things right? The answer is Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. You look to Him. You remember what He did. Or like, He suffered in your place. He took your sin. He bore your shame. He bore your guilt. He gives you righteousness. He hands it to you. It's free, a free gift. And you rest in that. You realize that God sent His very own Son. You John 3:16 yourself. You realize that God loves me so much that He sent His Son to die for me, to suffer for me, and to give me life. And that's how I can rest. If God's willing to let His divine Son suffer on a cross for me, I can rest in not knowing all the answers. I can rest that He's enough for me, and that one day I'll have every answer I need when He sees fit to give it to me. And that's what we do. And so I encourage you to rest in Him today. Let's pray. God, as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table, where we feed our souls each week on our Savior Jesus Christ, who died in our place that we might have life, I pray that You would help us to rest in the uncertainties of life. Help us to rest in the injustices that have been committed to us, that we've committed to others, and that happen in the world around us. Help us to know that You will make all things right. Help us to believe that You will make all things right in our lives soon. Help us to trust You today. In Christ's name, amen. Encourage all.